All right, take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we'll continue on in our Acts series here. We've been here for quite some time as well, as just like with our other series. And if you're a guest here tonight, you can follow along with us. But we are going basically verse by verse through the book of Acts. We're looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ, its effect on the world, the work of Christ through His New Testament church, the church at Jerusalem, the church in Antioch, and individual ministries like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. And we are right smack in the middle of Paul's missionary journey, his second journey. And we're going to look tonight at verses 18 down through the end of the chapter. We won't be able to cover all of it tonight, certainly, but this is the context in which we're dealing. And so let's go ahead and begin reading Acts chapter 17, and actually let's go back to verse 16 and start there. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What we find here that the Apostle Paul is in Athens. If we go back just a few verses, we find out why he is in Athens. Remember, he carries the gospel over into Macedonia. He was up in Philippi. He went down to Thessalonica. Those Jews in Thessalonica didn't like the gospel being preached. They ran him out of town. He comes to Berea. The Bible says that those in Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they actually searched the scriptures whether these things that Paul was saying were true or not. These Jews in the synagogues and so on. And when they did that, there were many that actually believed. Verse 12 says, therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and men not a few. But the Jews, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul in Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to them with all speed, they departed. And so here we see why Paul is in Athens. But now, while he's in Athens, notice what happens. While he's sitting there waiting, in verse 16, while Paul waited for them, who's he waiting for? He's waiting for Silas and Timothy, the other men of his group, his team ministry. While he was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, initially, Paul didn't start preaching the gospel there in Athens. He was actually waiting for Timothy and Silas to come. But when he saw what was going on, as he observed the culture, as he observed the people, something happened to him that caused him to have to rise up and speak. When he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry, his spirit was stirred. Look at verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. What was the reason or the cause or the motivation, and according to verse 17, 16, and 17, that caused him to start to dispute in the synagogues? It was when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, because of that, he began to dispute in the synagogues. Listen, that principle should ring loud and clear and true in the hearts and minds of God's people today. When we see our country and we see the culture and we see the iniquity and the wickedness and the immorality that goes on, and we see things that are happening like with Planned Parenthood and abortion and all of these, it ought to stir our spirit and it ought to cause us to rise up and speak truth. Listen, how's the world going to hear if it's not for God's people? How's the world going to respond, or how's the world going to even know that there's a difference if it's not for God's people? And somebody might say, well, what can I do? I don't have a platform. You know what? I feel that way sometimes. What difference can I make? I can't maybe make a difference on a national scale, but I certainly can make a difference in the sphere of influence that God has given to me. Amen? The same with you. Well, I'm not a preacher. You know what? Most of you have social media accounts. Speak! Preach the Word of God. Speak morality and truth. You know what? Stand up and let people know, thus saith the Lord. Amen? If God's people aren't going to speak out, who's going to? Now's the time. When we see these issues right here in front of us, when we see them, the moral issues of the day, speak and preach truth. I was watching the debates earlier today. And it started about 4 o'clock. I actually had to type in CNN on my computer. It was really bad to have to try to do that. It's defiling my computer. That's the only way I could watch it. And the debates were on, and you know, that was one of the issues that came out. The defunding of Planned Parenthood. And I listened to several candidates. I think there was 11 on the stage at the time. I listened to several of them. Basically they're all for defunding Planned Parenthood. For the most part, I don't think Donald Trump necessarily is. I don't know exactly. But for the most part, they all believe in the sacredness of human life, and they're anti-abortion and so on. Some of them are only anti-abortion, you know, for most cases, but they make exceptions in a couple. Listen, I'm not going to vote for somebody who accepts abortion on any level. But here I'm listening to them talk. And you know, they're like, well, this is what I did in my state, and you know, we defunded Planned Parenthood in our state, and we did this and we did that. And they're just talking as like it's a, I don't know, like it's a commodity for trading. I want to listen to somebody who's got some passion about morals in our country and how we should live according to God's standard. I want to see somebody stand up there who's got some gumption and some fire to him and some backbone, and who will call it what it is, and who has some passion in his voice and some conviction to him. Amen? That's what God's people need to have. That's not even part of my notes. I don't know how I got onto that. It's a good rabbit. He's dead now. Paul, his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. There's something wrong. Listen, there's something wrong in our lives if we see what is happening in our country, in our world, and there's not something inside of us that grieves. Are you with me? If we can just go about life with our head in the sand, I've got my job and I've got my plans and I've got my life, and we don't look at what's going on and it grieves us in our soul, in our spirit, there's something that is not right. When Jesus looked on the multitudes, it was with compassion. Why? Because they were sheep that were scattered. That's why. This caused the Apostle Paul in verse 17 to stand up and dispute. That wasn't a nice little dialogue that he was having. It was a disputation. No, that's wrong. Here's what the Lord says. With these Jews and these devout persons, these religious people. It's not really even what I want to talk about tonight. That's just a refresher of where Paul is at. Now that he's in Athens, we see him stand up to begin to preach. We're going to read verses 18 through and the following. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." By the way, this is refutation of different races. There's no such thing as different races. There are different ethnicities, certainly, but there's no such thing as different races. There's only one race. It's the human race, created by God. But God is the one who hath determined, what does the Bible say there? It says, he says in verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God is the one who set these things in order, the different ethnicities and so on. But there's no such thing as race, only one race. We're all of one blood, all nations of men. Verse 27, "That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day." Why should men repent? "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." He's saying, why should men repent? Because God's going to judge the world because of unrighteousness. And who's going to be the one who's the judge? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Here we're going to look tonight, probably just through verses 18 through 21, but we're going to see here the Apostle Paul and these Athenian philosophers. The Apostle Paul and the Athenian philosophers. Athens was probably, perhaps at least, the most difficult field of all in which he attempted to sow the seeds of the gospel. And the reason for that, most likely, is that these people, as he said, you're too superstitious. They were steeped in their philosophies. They were steeped in the world's wisdom. And the wisdom of the world is one of the strongest forts of the kingdom of Satan that there is. Nonetheless, the gospel is greater. And there were some that believed. But it is interesting to note that we never do find a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the Athenians. He was in Corinth. He was in Thessalonica. He was in Philippi. He was in Colossae. He was in Ephesus. All of these other places, churches were established. He wrote letters back to these places, but we never do find one written to the Athenians. And I wonder why. But we see here, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul and the Athenian philosophers. First of all, the philosophers are identified in verse 18. The philosophers are identified. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? And others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. They had never heard of Jesus or the resurrection. Because they said, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus. They'd never heard of it. But here we find two, at least, that are mentioned, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, what we have to understand is that the Greeks loved worldly wisdom or man's wisdom or philosophy. That's what the Greeks were all about. In fact, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, we find what philosophy and what the wisdom of the world does. Verse 21 says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom," whose wisdom? Is it God's wisdom? No, it's their own. "The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." What does the wisdom of the world accomplish? It accomplishes alienation from God. The world, by their own wisdom, knew not God. Why is it that these Athenians didn't know who Jesus was? Or the resurrection and so on? Because of their own wisdom, they knew not God. But see, this was a feature of Athenian society, philosophy. There were several philosophic systems or theories on the meaning of life that flourished from Athens in Paul's day. He mentions a couple here, the Epicureans, number one. The Epicureans were followers of the philosophy of a man named Epicurus. And he taught that pleasure was the chief good in life. All right? So follow this thinking. Here's one main aspect of the Athenian philosophers. So all they did, that's all they did. They did nothing else but sit around and talk or hear of some new thing. One of the main lines of thinking was the Epicureans, where pleasure is the chief good in life. They were what we would call the hedonists of that day. Their philosophy was something like this. See if this sounds familiar. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What kind of a mentality and what kind of a lifestyle does that produce, that way, that line of thinking, does it produce? Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. It basically produces, if it feels good, do it philosophy, doesn't it? Everything is relative. I can do whatever makes me feel good, and why not? This is the only life I've got. Wow, that sounds a whole lot like America, doesn't it? Sounds like the philosophy of our day and people's mindset and thinking. That was their philosophy. Pleasure is the chief good. Get all that you can. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Note what Paul says to Timothy here in regards to the last days. What is it going to be like? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." All right, so here's the context. It's the last days. Get down to verse 4. What are people going to be like? They're going to be traitors. They're going to be heady. They're going to be high-minded. They're going to be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That is the condition of the world and of people in the last days. They're going to be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. I don't think it's too hard, if you have any kind of recognition, you know, an observation of what's happening in our culture, it's not too hard to see that this is exactly the philosophy, exactly the way that our culture operates. People love pleasure more than they love God. Sadly, Christian people fall into that same trap so often. It's a mark of the last days. It's America. It's our world. Look at, well, we don't have the time to read all of these portions of Scripture. But we see that this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, the Epicureans. This is the kind of people that are in that culture. No, secondly, he notes the Stoics in verse 18 of our text there. The Stoics were followers of the philosopher Zeno of Cyprus. He believed basically just the opposite of the Epicureans. It wasn't that pleasure was the chief good. He said that virtue was the chief good in life. And these were, like I said, basically the opposites of the Epicureans. They had a philosophy of self-righteousness. They were an ascetic party. You know what that means to be an ascetic person or whatever? Basically, it means to deprive yourself of any pleasure. You see, a lot of Eastern religions are based on asceticism and on this kind of a philosophy. This is why you'll see that people basically torture themselves. You know, they'll crawl on their hands and their knees over stone and gravel and for miles and miles and miles and climb on their hands and knees up to the top of these pyramids in Eastern religions, you know, to basically torment themselves. And the more that they can torment themselves, the more of this world than that they get out of themselves. That's asceticism. And this is the philosophy of the Stoics, that virtue is the chief good. They were very self-righteous, ascetic people who believed basically this: if it hurts, then it's good. I was studying that. I'm like, hey, it's like CrossFitters. You think if it hurts, then it's good. I'm like, I don't feel like that anymore. I hurt all the time. That's not really what it is. Their idea is basically there's no pleasure because pleasure is sinful. And that's how a lot of these Eastern religions have come about. These are the kinds of people that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. And what was it that caused him to stand up and start to speak? He saw that the city was wholly given over to idolatry in one form or another. Also in Paul's day were the we would call them the Platonists or Platonists. Basically, they were followers of Plato. Plato, not Plato. Plato was actually one of the most influential of all the Greek philosophers. What he taught was that the world that we know through our senses, the material world that we know, that we see, that we smell, that we touch, and all of those things, that's actually only an imitation, see, of the pure, eternal and unchanging world. And so the greatest or highest level that you can reach is the good. Basically, it's a deifying of mankind. Yeah, that's where it goes to. There's another group, the followers of Aristotle. They taught that the highest good in life for man is the complete and habitual exercise of rationality. That comes about through the practice of moral and intellectual virtue. Basically, what it turns out to be is a whole giant blob of man's opinions, back and forth, in other words. And everyone then basically goes back to doing whatever's right in their own eyes. When you don't have absolutes, and we don't have absolute truth, and it's all rationalism, you know, people are different. And so basically it becomes this giant conglomeration of a whole bunch of different people's opinions with no solid foundation. And everybody just goes back to doing what is right in their own eyes anyway. These are the people that the Apostle Paul was dealing with. You get to the last part of verse 18. These people said, "What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." Here's the mistake of the philosophers. We see them identified as to who they are, but here we see the mistake that they made. The mistake that they made was that they thought that Paul was just another philosopher. So they took him to Mars Hill and they said, "Hey, teach us what this new doctrine is that you're, that you know, it doesn't seem to make sense. I want to hear more of what you're talking about." Remember, that's all that they ever did. And they thought that he was just another philosopher, was actually a great big mistake, because Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a philosophy of life. It's the truth of very God himself. The problem that we find today is very similar, actually. If you do a little study in history, toward the end of the second century, the Hellenist city of Alexandria, Egypt, which is known for the school at Alexandria, which was founded by Clement of Rome, he was a great philosopher too. That school of Christianity was very influential in thinking and philosophy of today. Clement had a follower whose name was Origen. Origen was a man who saw things, who basically followed the thinking or the line of thinking of Plato and others. And basically, he saw things, you know, the material world that we see with our senses, it's just it's an allusion to the real and to the true. And that was what he was brought up with. And so that's what his thinking was. And so when it came then to the absolute truth of the Word of God, he was guilty of treating it with the same thinking, the same philosophy. And so in other words, when Origen came hold of the Word of God, he was guilty of changing it to fit whatever philosophy or thinking, you know, that he had at the time. Here's the connection. The works of Origen, the writings of Origen, are basically the basis, the textual basis, for most of the modern perversions of the Word of God today. Study it out. What does that mean then? Well, it means that most theologians who would support those kinds of things, most theologians today and theological works basically amount to nothing more than just philosophy. What we need is not people's opinions or philosophy. What our world needs and what our country needs is, "Thus saith the Lord." Amen? Stand up, speak, preach truth. Paul preached the gospel to these men, verse 18 tells us. It basically tells us that philosophers need the gospel too. They need the gospel of Christ too. There's nothing that can refute philosophy or man's wisdom like the gospel, absolute truth of God's inspired word. Look in verse 20. Here's the desire of these philosophers. Verse 19 said, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." Here's the desire of these philosophers. They bring them up to Mars Hill. The Bible says in verse 19, they brought him up to Areopagus. Areopagus is just another name for Mars Hill. Ares was the Greek god of war. He was the Roman equivalent of Mars. And so Areopagus, or Mars Hill, was the center place where they all met together to debate and to argue and debate philosophy. But Mars Hill was a 377-foot-high hill that was obviously located in Athens, where these philosophers met to debate and argue. It was their seat of learning, if you will. Verse 21 shows us the philosophers' value. Look at verse 21. "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." This is all they did. It became their forum for debating, sort of like social media is today. You know, people spend their time in nothing else but to debate or read comments of people on social media. But what this verse does is it basically gives us a summation of man's philosophy. Here, all they wanted to do was spend their time in either to tell or to hear some new thing. It sounds a lot like people today, actually. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Isn't it interesting how anything and everything is acceptable in our world today except for the truth of God's Word? We'll talk about anything and we'll let anything go, but you start saying, "Thus saith the Lord," and people in the world draws the line. 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 5. These, we were here already, we saw a description of these people. They were lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Skip down to verse 7. These people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Man, that sounds a whole lot like our world. All kinds of theories, all kinds of philosophy, they're ever learning, all kinds of rationalization, all kinds of learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they won't submit to the truth of God. That's why. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We see in verse 8. Note this. Here's Paul's warning to these saints of God in Colossae. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Let's analyze this verse here for a second. Paul tells these people, you need to beware. If there wasn't a danger, he wouldn't say, beware, correct? There's a danger, an imminent danger. He says, be on the lookout, lest any man spoil you. You know what that word spoil means? It means to carry off. So in other words, they're in a position right here, a position of truth, these saints of God. Paul says, beware, be on the lookout, you're in a position of truth. Beware lest any man spoil you or carry you off in a different direction through what? Through philosophy and vain deceit. And note what he says, where does it come from? What's its origin? He says they'll carry you off through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. You know what rudiments, that word means? It means the principal elements, the foundational elements that come from this world. In other words, he's saying this philosophy will not only carry you off, but it has its roots and its foundation in the principal elements of this world. And it's not after Christ. Where does that place Christ and the world then? At opposites, doesn't it? And we've been studying this in our Practical Christian Living series in 1 John. Anything and any philosophy and any teaching that denies the messiahship or the lordship of Jesus Christ or the fact that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh is not of God. It is of this world. It's anti-Christ. It will carry you off. It's a sad thing when we see people who have access to truth, who've had access to truth, God's Word, who've been rooted in it. That's what these people in Colossae were. Look at the verses before. Verse 7, verse 6 says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." These people had no excuses whatsoever. They had the truth. They were rooted in it. That's salvation, if we're talking in context of Colossians here. They were rooted in it. They were built up in it. They were stabilized, matured in the truth. And Paul says, still, beware, lest you're carried away with philosophy. The point is, we need that same admonition. You start listening to the politicians and you start listening to, you know, the quote teachers out there who've got some letters behind their name. You start listening to the thinking and the philosophies of man, and you depart from thus saith the Lord for your foundation, where you're going to end up. Right? It's not after Christ, but it's after the rudiments of this world, the principal elements of this world. Never depart from the truth of this book. Even if we don't necessarily fully understand it, God said it, that settles it. Amen? Romans 1, I'll finish up with this here. We won't get all the way through what I was intending to get through, but Romans 1 and verse 22, note these people here. If you do a study in the context, this is a condition of people in the world. Verse 20, verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Here God has showed himself, revealed himself to mankind. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they have truth, they have knowledge of God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. How true is that in our society, in our culture? Deniers of God. Well, they got all kinds of letters behind their name. So what? They're very arrogant, professing themselves to be wise, but they become fools. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's a mark of the last days, actually. One more portion of Scripture and I'm done. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Note this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. Man, you know what that means? He's lifting up his voice. He's demonstrative and declare it. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Why? Because they gave heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Man, it's a mark of the last days. The Spirit speaks expressly that some are going to depart from the faith. Meaning what? Meaning they've had access to truth. They've been in truth. They have the knowledge of the truth. They have the Word of God. They have it all. They have no excuses. And yet they depart from the faith because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Paul said to the Colossians, beware, beware, lest any man carry you off, spoil you through philosophy. I wonder if this is the reason why we don't ever know of a church, a strong church being established in Athens. I wonder if this is the reason why there's no letter written to them. Because this place was wholly given over to idolatry. The wisdom of man dominated. And because of that, very few people came to the knowledge of the truth. This is what Paul dealt with. His heart was stirred in him. It caused him to speak the truth, even though it was such a hard place. We have the same instruction, same admonition, folks. Yeah, we don't seem to have a whole lot of time left. And it seems as people are farther and farther and farther from the truth and harder than ever, yet we must speak. Thus saith the Lord. because it is the only hope. Amen? We'll get to this next time, Lord willing, the message, the sermon that Paul preaches on Mars Hill. There's some very, very neat things in this related to his approach and how he reaches these people. Some good lessons for us for the day that we live in as well. And we'll talk about that next time. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that it is true and we have a defense. Father, we have even more than a defense. We have a weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit that pierces and divides. And Father, it is the resource that we must come to and use when it comes to speaking with the philosophers of our world, opinions of man, all of those things. It needs to be met with, thus saith the Lord. Father, I pray that you'd help us as your people to be bold with the truth. Father, to speak up for righteousness, to be a voice, a light. Father, I pray that you'd lead us to people who are still searching, who are still seeking. In Jesus' name, amen.